Good to be here. Does anybody here like movies? Yes. I like movies. I'm not a fan of the theater because they cram all the people inside, right, really close, and that's not really what I like. But I do like to watch them at home. And if you're anything like me, movies are like this break from reality. They're a break from the real world. I want my movie to present a problem, walk through a struggle with a few ups and downs, and maybe some, a twist. Then to solve the problem, fix the relationship, tie up loose ends, defeat the bad guy. I need closure. That's why I watch movies. Evil stopped. Everyone lives happily ever after. I don't watch movies like Jeremy Trauber to get a dose of real life. I don't. I watch movies for the momentary reprieve from real life. If I want to be depressed by the reality of the world, I'll turn on the news or go to the mall. Or I could just read the book of Ecclesiastes, which is what we're going to do together. It's not a cheery book about the triumph of mankind or the goodness of humanity. It's not sunshine and rainbows. For the better part of 12 chapters, it's actually pretty depressing. Not because it's not true, but because it's far more true than we want to admit. It exposes the reality of the human condition and our feeble attempts to find meaning and joy in this world. In a sense, Ecclesiastes calls our bluff. Because we all say we want people to be more honest. We want politicians and the news to stop manipulating the truth or flat out lying for their own personal gain or their agendas or ratings. We say we want them to be truthful. But the writer of Ecclesiastes takes honesty to this level that's a little bit uncomfortable. He'd be like a politician standing up today and saying, "Here's the truth. We can't stop terrorism. We can't stop gun violence. We can't stop people from abusing children or senseless violence because the world is evil. And it's only going to get worse." Nobody's going to vote for that person. Right? Nobody will. It's true. And deep down, we know that it's true. But we don't want to hear that. We don't want to be told that. We want to hold on to this false security that somehow things are going to get better, right? Your plan is going to be the one that fixes everything. But both practically speaking and biblically speaking, this world is only going to get worse. Sin is only going to increase. There's hope and there is joy to be found. There is peace and life that's been offered to us, but it's not in this world. It doesn't come from this world. It's not found under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to make abundantly clear. And so one thing that makes Ecclesiastes so difficult and makes it stand out from all the other books of the Bible is that God is entirely silent in this book. It's similar to the book of Job, and that Job is dark and depressing and confusing at times, but Job is bookended by God speaking. God breaks into the story and gives meaning to the whole, gives context to the suffering. But this is not the case in Ecclesiastes. We're left to stew in the struggle, to wrestle with the futility of the brokenness of this world. And one commentator says, God reveals to us in Ecclesiastes what life is when God doesn't reveal what life is. He reveals what life is when he doesn't reveal what life is. This is the plight of the unbelieving world. It's the futility of life apart from God. striving and toiling to find lasting joy and significance in things that will not last, in things that can never bring life. So the very absence of God speaking throughout this book makes us long for him all the more. It moves us to worship as those who know that through Jesus Christ we have been set free from the fleeting attempts to find our identity and our meaning in this world. Those who have been given an eternal hope and purpose and life that is greater than this world. But even as believers, the words of Ecclesiastes are challenging. They're convicting because the lies of the world are heavy upon us. There is always a pull towards idolatry, towards loving God's gifts over God himself. And so as we make our way through this book, we don't read it in a vacuum. We shouldn't be moved to utter despair, because we read through the lens of Christ who broke into the futility of this life and he saved us. But at the same time, my hope is that we would be honest with ourselves, that we would allow God to speak to us through his word, because at any given moment, there are lies that we are listening to, subtle lies about how we can find joy and comfort and purpose and satisfaction and meaning and life apart from God. In our work, in our friendships, in the stuff we own or we want to own, in our hobbies. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction, that we wouldn't resist being unsettled by this book, but see that this is the grace of our loving Father saying, what you are looking for cannot be found anywhere but in me. That is his grace. And so this week, we're just tiptoeing into Ecclesiastes, introducing the book and its theme and looking at the first few verses. And when we just take this book as a whole, the genre of Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. It's wisdom literature. So it fits in the category with Psalms and Proverbs, Job and Song of Songs. And so one way to look at the book of Ecclesiastes is that if Proverbs lays out the norms and the rules for the Christian life, Ecclesiastes focuses on the exceptions. The exceptions to the rules. And I know it's been a long time since most of you were in school, but if you can remember back to that, do you remember learning the English language? Maybe at least remember being in school? We had a lot of teachers here, so you can help them out. But the teacher, when you learn English, was really big on rules. Like, they give you these sets of rules, and one of the big ones was I before E, except after C. You remember that, right? I still try and use it. And I'm a formula guy, so I love formulas. If I can plug it in, I can figure it out. But there's a problem. The English language, kind of like this life, is messed up. It's just messed up. It doesn't follow the rules. It doesn't go how we think it should go, or even how we're told it should go. Just when you think you've mastered the rules and you understand how to spell those confusing words with I's and E's next to each other, the teacher says, unfortunately, now that you know the rule, let me explain to you that lots of words don't actually follow the rules, like neighbor and whey and protein. And then she tries to expand the rule to I before E except after C and words that end in Y and have a long A or a long E. You can't, what do you do with that? It doesn't even make any sense. There's more exceptions to the rule than there are things that actually follow the rule. And just like the English language, if you think the Christian life is going to fit into some simple formula, you're going to have major problems. Because Proverbs is full of these statements like, disaster pursues the sinners. but the righteous are rewarded with good. Amen. We like that. Sin leads to bad stuff. Righteousness leads to good stuff. It's linear, it's formulaic, and it's generally true. We can get on board with that. If you drive the speed limit and wear a seatbelt, you've got a better chance of living than if you drive 100 miles per hour and don't. Common sense. But the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't allow us to rest in this simplistic view of life. Real life's not that simple. Real life doesn't follow the rules. You can get T-boned driving the speed limit with a seatbelt on. He says in chapter 7, verse 15, "In my vain life, I have seen everything." That's kind of the happy tone we have throughout the book. "In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing." See, as much as we would like to believe that righteousness equates to a struggle-free, comfortable life, that's just not the case. And the rest of the Bible backs this up. We see this tension in Job. His friends just assume that the calamity in his life must be the product of his own sin, and they call him to repent. And yet, God makes clear that Job was a righteous man, and his suffering was not the product of his own sinfulness. In the same way, when Jesus' disciples came across a blind man, a man who was born blind, in John 9, they asked, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents?" Right? Which one? That was their framework. Bad stuff happens to sinners. See, like Job's friend, they thought they could apply this simple formula to the situation, that tragedy is always the result of some sin by the one affected, but it's not. In this broken, corrupt world, tragedy strikes the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And to assume otherwise is unbiblical and unloving. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is a difficult voice to hear. Not because he's untruthful, but because he's truthful. He's uncomfortably truthful. He isn't describing life as we expect it to be, or as we desire it to be, or even as some preachers and teachers tell you that it works. He describes life as it is. Life as it presents itself under the sun, unfiltered, raw, and difficult to handle at times. Ecclesiastes regularly points out things that many people in the church prefer just not to acknowledge. See, there's no place for the health and wealth gospel in Ecclesiastes. None. Faith does not equal comfort in this life. The righteous die like the unrighteous. The wise struggle like fools. We are all human, and we must navigate this same broken, maddening world together. And if our ultimate hope is in this world, if we think that our faith warrants a free pass on struggles, we are going to be sadly disappointed. And so we're going to be working our way through this book for the next several months. But don't despair. It's not all doom and gloom. Because through the haze of vanity and meaninglessness, there are glimmers of hope and joy in this book. There is sound wisdom for this life, and we are called to enjoy life for what it is. And ultimately, as New Testament believers, we know that while the world is passing away, we have an unwavering hope in Christ. He is the answer to the question this book poses. He is the purpose for which we exist. While tragedy and struggle and corruption continue in this world, our hope is secure in Christ, who purchased for us redemption and life through his blood. So let's get into the text a little bit, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. Not going to spend a ton of time here because this is just the setup for what we're going to be stewing in for the next 11 chapters. But starting in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And this word preacher is where we get the title Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes means preacher. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word koaleth, which is preacher in Hebrew. So that's where the title comes from. And the author is never explicitly identified in this book. But the traditional viewpoint is that Solomon was the author. He was the son of David. He was a king in Jerusalem. And the great wealth and wisdom that Solomon possessed fits what's described in this book. Now, as always, there are those who argue against Solomon being the author of the book, and there are some good arguments. But at the end of the day, nobody really knows for sure, and we are not going to spend a lot of time arguing about it, unless you want to do that on your own time. So the author is either Solomon or someone using Solomon's voice as a delivery mechanism for their teaching. The point is that the writer is someone who has experienced life under the sun and desires to pass on the wisdom that he has gained. And just for the sake of simplicity, I am going to reference Solomon as the author. So Solomon is the preacher, and the book lays out kind of like a sermon, like a depressing sermon, but like a sermon. In 1 through 11 of chapter 1, he summarizes, here's where I'm going. This is what I'm going to say. And then from chapter 2 through most of 12, he walks through his argument. He says it. And then at the end of 12, he tells us, and now here is how you are to live in light of all of this. And so the theme of the book can be found in verses 2 and 3, mainly verse 2. You probably remember it. Vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So there's two words or phrases here, vanity and under the sun. Two key ideas in this book. Vanity is used 38 times, under the sun 29 times. And the term under the sun is pretty straightforward. The stage on which this book plays out is the created world. Solomon is testing and trying all that the world has to offer to see if there is any lasting gain, any lasting meaning to be found under the sun in this world. And his ultimate conclusion, stated at the beginning and the end, and 36 times in between, is all is vanity. And the word vanity is a little hard to nail down, right? We have a lot of things we think of when we say the word vanity. It's not the thing with the sink and the mirror in your bathroom, okay? That's a vanity, not this type of vanity. Nor is it what we would say about you if you stood in front of that thing for too long, right? That's vanity, not this type of vanity. The Hebrew word vanity literally means vapor or mist. It brings to mind this picture of something that is fleeting, something elusive, or as many versions translate, meaningless. And when applied to the darkness of the world and creation, it carries this sense of frustration or futility. And we see the Greek version of this same word used in Romans to describe the futility of creation itself as a result of the fall. Romans 8:20 and 21, for creation For the creation was subjected to futility, to vanity, to frustration. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And Paul goes on in Romans to say, it's not just creation, but that we ourselves groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's futility, frustration, vanity. This is the story of Ecclesiastes. It is a picture of life in this world in light of the corruption of sin. We groan inwardly as we look at this world in bondage to corruption, in bondage to sin, longing for the promise of redemption. And it really draws our minds back to Genesis, where all of this downward spiral began. When Adam and Eve listened to the lies of the serpent, when they looked at the one thing that was forbidden and they believed the lie that God was holding out on them, they disobeyed God. And the result was that sin and death entered the world and God cursed the ground. He cursed creation itself, saying, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam and Eve sought to find meaning and purpose apart from God. And the result of their rebellion was that they lost intimacy with God in paradise. They went from walking with God in the garden to hiding from God in the garden, and ultimately being banished from the garden altogether, to carve out a life in a world now marred by sin and corruption. A creation now bound by futility. And it is into this broken world, into this creation that Paul says is subjected to futility, that Solomon asks in verse 3, "What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" What's there to gain? It's a rhetorical question. He's not really asking because he's about to spend 11 verses making very clear the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because of the fall, man will toil and struggle, trying to build, trying to create something of lasting value, battling thorns and thistles until he dies and goes back to the very ground which he came from. This is the futility that Solomon is expounding on. The vanity. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You can sense the futility in this language. Man comes and goes, but the earth just keeps spinning. The wind blows round and round, and all the streams flow into a sea that never fills. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it has said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. This is the point that Solomon is going to drive home for 11 chapters. And the book may be complicated and confusing at times, but the message is simple. Life apart from God is vanity. It's meaningless. You can get everything this world has to offer, power, fame, comfort, success, and you will not be satisfied. And even if you achieve all of your life's goals, even if you make a name for yourself in this world, the truth is that you're going to die and it won't be long before nobody remembers your name. And the world just keeps turning. Like the very definition of futility is to do the same thing over and over and over, expecting a different result. To believe the same lie and chase after the same fleeting joys that have left people empty for millennia. If I just get that promotion, reach that financial goal, have those friends or that wife or those kids, then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll find joy. But the truth is that joy will always be elusive. We will always be searching and never finding. This is vanity. It's futility. The book of Ecclesiastes is hard because it describes the world as it is. And it makes clear that no one escapes the world. No one escapes the chaos and the brokenness of this life. We're in it and we can't get out. But the good news of the gospel is that because we can't escape, because we are bound by this world, God sent Jesus Christ into the futility to rescue us. He took on flesh and walked among us in this broken world to redeem us, to invite us into the family of God. We have an eternal hope, an unshakable confidence in God's promises, but this life is going to be hard. There will be pain, there will be struggle, there will be tragedy. And like Solomon, Jesus saw the brokenness of the world firsthand. He saw the prevalence of sin firsthand. And he proclaims to us, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. You will struggle. And Ecclesiastes makes this abundantly clear. But while Solomon's words make us long for deliverance, they make us groan inwardly, as Paul said, Jesus is the deliverer. He entered into the gainless world, endured its vanity, and felt the pain of it. But he came to deal with sin once and for all. Jesus stood beneath the sun with us and for us and proclaimed what Solomon never could. Take heart, I have overcome the world. That's the joy. Christ didn't just commentate on the situation. He came to bring life and hope into the brokenness. In Christ, we have been set free from the futility and the frustration of this world and adopted into the family of God. This world is no longer our home. We have a new identity, a new hope, a new joy, a new purpose in this life. And so as we take our first steps into this book, I just want to prepare you, like, it's going to be challenging. It's going to be convicting. It's been hard just studying this book. And I don't think it's possible as a believer in the 21st century to read this book and not be convicted. It's not. But even as the Holy Spirit uses this book to expose and illuminate hidden sin or maybe not so hidden sin, the purpose is not to turn us to despair or to doubt or to depression, but to turn us to Christ, to fix our gaze on the God who says, "Come to me. Everything you're longing for, everything you desire, that void you're trying to fill in your soul can only be filled in me. It can only be filled by me. Come to me that you may have life." Let's pray together.